In Mark chapter 11, verse 22, we considered last time the command of Jesus, who said there, have faith in God. He commanded it in Mark chapter 11, verse 22, to have faith in God is a very God-first, God-centered, God-dependent, God-exalted exercise. David cried out in faith. It came up in the McShane readings this week, Psalm 70, verse 4 and 5. I'll just read it to you. It said there, let all those who seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. And let those who love thy salvation say continually, let God be magnified. But I am afflicted and needy. Hasten to me, O God. Thou art my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. To have faith in God is to admit and to own my need. It's to rejoice and rely and magnify God for His help, His deliverance, and His salvation. Jesus said, Jesus commanded, have faith in God. And to have faith in God is the foundational or a foundational duty of all followers of Christ. And it's the focus of the brief lesson that He taught His disciples in Mark chapter 11, verse 22. Let me refresh your memory because we didn't finish quite that lesson. It says there, and Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it shall be granted him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they shall be granted to you. Jesus, you remember, had just rocked and rebuked the existing religious system. The temple he had cleansed was probably just now resuming some semblance of normal. The overturned tables now uprighted. The extricated buyers and sellers and money changers were probably back in business. And there he stood, next to the fig tree he had cursed, the tree now just dead wood standing, withered from the roots up, ready for termites, and Jesus commands, have faith in God. He's giving a radical departure from the prevailing dead wood religion, which had relied on recited words and rituals performed and self-righteousness celebrated, a deadwood hypocritical religion that honored God with the lips but left the worshiper's heart far from Him. Jesus commanded them to have faith in God, and He issued that command not only to His small group of hearers there, but to us as well. And that requires us to engage our wills and our affections to rely and depend and receive from God everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him. And in our last lesson, we examined what I just read in verses 23 and 24. And I'll just remind you that to have faith in God assumes that we're asking and praying, because that is the example or the explanation that He gives. Those who have faith in God are those who are asking and praying. That's an essential exercise of faith. And second, to have faith in God assumes asking and praying, as He says, for all things, even big ones, like mountains into the sea, sort of big things. And third, to have faith in God requires the attitude, this is one and two, that you believe, expecting that what you ask of God, He will grant to you. And to those who have faith in God, we learn God attaches the promise that He will receive what you ask of Him. And he summarized it in the form of an application that he makes in verse 24. Therefore, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you've received them, and they shall be granted to you. That was our lesson last time. There's an additional attitude, though, that Jesus adds in the next verse that deals with having faith in God and asking and praying. It's an essential attitude that needs to be included along with belief and expectation. And we read about it in verse 25. Notice there. He says, and whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your transgressions. What does Jesus command us to do whenever we pray? Forgive. Jesus commands to have faith in God, which assumes asking and praying, and he says, whenever you ask and pray, forgive if anyone has anything against you. Jesus commands his followers to forgive those who've offended them. And what reason does Jesus attach to his command? Forgive, and there's a reason. That's right. So that your Father forgive you. Forgive your transgressions. Jesus makes an important connection somehow between the forgiveness we have for others and the Father's forgiveness of us. The presence of one being a prerequisite somehow of the other. The lack of one raising questions about the Father's forgiveness. Jesus says, forgive. This is a standing order when you pray, whether in your prayer closet or at our corporate prayer meetings. Jesus says you need to bring to that prayer time an attitude of forgiveness to others. And you have to admit, we didn't see this one coming. I mean, I thought we were talking about prayer here. I thought we were talking about asking and praying. What on earth does forgiveness have to do with that? Well, Jesus puts it very high on the list of things to think about when you come to pray. And you'll notice when Jesus commands us to forgive, he uses the following words. Whenever you come to pray, he says, if you have anything against anyone, what do those words suggest about the forgiveness we ought to bring to our prayer time? Charles? Sorry.
Sweeping breadth.
Okay, sweeping breadth. It covers a wide swath of territory. The forgiveness required is a very comprehensive forgiveness. It's not forgiveness in certain restricted cases, but forgiveness across the board. Forgiveness that he requires covers a lot of ground, applying to any circumstance and excluding virtually nothing. Forgiveness is required of you and me whenever we pray. Before you bend your knee in prayer, you need to unbear your grudges. Jesus requires us to forgive anyone who has offended us whenever we pray. When you pray, believe, and when you pray, forgive. Our faith in God has a close connection to our forgiveness of others. It is required of us to be forgiving. Be forgiving. Now, if I were to ask Tom what the opposite of is to being forgiving, he would say, but we're not going to allow him to say this, we're not going to allow him the pleasure of being smartsy about it. If I asked Tom, what is the opposite of a person being forgiving, he would say, well, unforgiving. Okay. All right, Tom. But we aren't going to let him say that today because he would have found too much enjoyment in it, and we don't want him to enjoy himself. But what are other opposite... If a person isn't forgiving, then what attitude may that person have harboring in his or her breast that contributes to their being unforgiving? That is to say, when I refuse to be forgiving, it is because I am, and there's more than one thing, perhaps. Danny?
I mean, this person would be harboring a lot of pride.
Okay. Prideful, maybe. All right. Prideful in the sense of exalting who rather than whom. All right, good. Self-exalting, has an exalted aura. Tom?
May I redeem myself?
All right.
Bitter,
all right. There's a person who is unforgiving. They are bitter. Why? Bitter why? Because I was wronged. Or I was hurt. Or I was offended. Ron? All right, snarkiness. Now, be more specific. Now, snarky is one of those words that kind of lets you off the hook, where we kind of know what you mean, but they just have an attitude. All right? Attitude. Too much attitude of just hypercritical, maybe. All right, Charles?
Begrudging.
All right, begrudging. That's right. They are harboring grudges. Grudges, unwilling. If you're bearing a grudge, then you're unwilling to excuse the faults or the offenses of others. Jesus commands whenever you pray to be forgiving, and when he commands that, he is warning us against the bitterness, the grudge bearing, the pride, the snarky attitude, complaining, critical spirit, the grudge bearing that works against it. When we are unforgiving, we carry about with us a scorecard. We just keep it with us for handy reference. It fits in our pocket so we can pull it out and remember the score whenever we want. And what does the score say on this scorecard? Well, I win, I don't know. No, this is the unforgiving scorecard. The unforgiving scorecard, the scorecard of unforgiveness, does not say I win. It shows how bad I lost, doesn't it? It shows a score that is lopsided, and on one side, this is how the scorecard looks. Well, you know, your offenses against me. The score is, I don't even know what number to give it. Okay, and I don't know. And here's poor little me. There's a lopsided score here, and I'm going to stay unforgiving until when? That's right, at least until a tie. Maybe I come out on top. But this scorecard has got to be evened out somehow so that the pain I felt balances out with some pain you feel. That my hurt somehow balances out with some price you pay. I'm not getting rid of this scorecard that's in my pocket till the score is settled. That is the scorecard of unforgiveness and bitterness and grudge bearing. Jesus says whenever you come to pray, got to empty your pockets. No scorecards allowed. That won't do. Well, I thought we were talking about having faith in God. I thought we were talking about asking and praying. Why are we talking about scorecards? Well, he says this is an essential attitude. Whenever you pray, you must forgive the offenses of others. It is a hard thing. It requires much grace, but it is required. Jesus indicates that we must not only pray without doubts towards God, but we must pray without bitterness towards others. Forgiveness towards others is a fundamental disposition of a people who have been forgiven by God by faith in Christ. Well, listen, you just can't possibly expect me to forgive everyone for any offense. You don't know what that person did to me. You don't know the stinging pain that he caused. The memory of it, it's still very vivid. The meanness of his attitude, the viciousness of his words, the thoughtlessness of his actions, all showing so clearly how wholly inconsiderate he is of others' feelings. You just don't know the pain and the hurt that he caused. You don't know the anger that I felt. And in fact, as I think about it just now, it just makes me so mad, because I'm going to tell you something. He's just an unvarnished jerk. I don't like that person. Your blood pressure goes up when you think about it. But Jesus says, whenever you stand praying, forgive. And if anyone has anything against you, forgive. If you're still in bondage to your bitterness, then you're ill prepared to pray. Jesus teaches that when you come to pray, you must first be able to distinguish mountains from molehills. In fact, Jesus taught a parable about distinguishing mountains from molehills. We won't read the parable because it's so well known. Can anyone recall the parable I'm thinking about? Jesus told this parable after Peter asked the question, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? And Jesus answered, "Forgive 70 times 7. And then he told the parable. Leslie. Yeah, Matthew 18. Would you like to summarize the parable for us? Can you name any player in the parable for us?
Two men,
right. And 2 men answered to who?
To the king.
Good. This is like charades. We play charades at home. First word sounds like a king settling accounts with 2 of his servants. And in the case of the one servant, he owed a lot. And if you read in the margin, it's like $10 million. And the king forgave, didn't he? As we know. And then what happened? This is going well, Leslie. Keep going. And then the slave who had been forgiven $10 million then acted how?
Somewhat grateful, but he turned around to someone who did overpay him, just like this.
That's right. A smaller amount, if you read in your margin, I think it calculates to like $180 or something like that. It was a relatively much smaller amount than 10 million. And what was the action of the one slave against the other? Right. After he strangulated him, then he threw him in jail. All right. After he almost carried out capital punishment, then he threw him in jail until he paid him, which he didn't. This is a very vivid story. And the king asked a condemning question of the second slave. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you? This is a very memorable picture. The reason the wicked slave was angry and bitter and unforgiving was because he couldn't distinguish mountains from molehills. Which molehill and which mountain? Right. He ignored the mountain of mercy shown to him by the king for forgiving his huge debt, and could not overlook the molehill of offense of the other slave against him. And so he was condemned. He made too little of the mountain of debt that had been forgiven of him by the master. He made too much of the molehill of offenses that he had suffered. He carried a scorecard of bitterness of the small offenses against him, and he forgot to bring with him another scorecard that reminded him of the great mountain of offense that the king had excused him of and shown him mercy. And the king asks us, should you not also have mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you? Jesus' command to forgive when we pray ought to remind us of this parable. Your thoughts. Jesus says forgive. Ron?
Just move along with look at the mountain of Matthew 18 and respect that how often you forgive grace that God has given to us and his forgiveness on our behalf. They have to look at our sin as so minimal and trivial and we hide in the sin of others against us and forgive that grace and extend that grace to them. No matter how hard we feel it is, I mean, if God is on our level, how hard that must have been because he has only gotten sorry for us.
Good. Yeah. Don't forget and do remember his mercy shown you. Emily.
I think I have a snarky.
Snarky. Okay. We're ready.
Some sins aren't woven. Now, I'm not saying that you be forgiven. But there's no woven.
Some offenses that you might suffer. All right. Good. That point well taken. This does not. The fact that you've suffered an offense from someone else, and there are clearly big offenses, medium offenses, and small offenses. And it's possible for a human being to suffer great offense and injury. This does not minimize the fact that a person's pain and hurt are very real. And this does not require you to endure maltreatment from some other person thinking, well, I've got to ignore this bad treatment. That would be the wrong message to take away. But the point is even though the hurt is very real, even though the injury is very true and hurts deeply and some of the scars don't just wash off, there is a requirement to seek God for grace to be forgiving. And it requires much grace because many of the injuries are so severe. And it doesn't erase the fact, though, that what God has forgiven us of in Christ is a much greater offense. The scars that you bear from the injury of others, as hard as it may seem, actually is in relative terms, a small offense compared to the offense that we have made against our Creator in disobeying and rebelling against Him. It's hard to imagine, but multiplying at times factors of tens and hundreds actually is true. Monica? Okay. The both are connected. Jesus makes a connection, doesn't He? Yes. Teresa.
And then I have it in my home as a reminder. To forgive means to forgive the inexcusable because Christ has forgiven the inexcusable in us.
Yeah, and it's a hard thing. It's a very hard thing. I mean, you can all think of your own personal examples of that unvarnished jerk, I can wake up mornings still thinking. I go, why am I thinking about this offense I suffered? I haven't even had my shower yet, and I'm already working myself into somewhat of a hot lather just thinking about how offended I was. And it just keeps coming back, but we must keep after it by grace, and it's a very hard process. Tom?
Actually, it's not difficult. It's impossible in our own strength. If God commands us, He will give us the grace to do it. We totally give it to Him. We have to do it, which is almost every day sometimes.
Yep.
But He will give us the grace.
Pastor?
One problem of being unforgiving is that we still keep our hands on the neck of the other person. But what we don't realize with that whole disposition is that maintaining that disposition of unforgiveness, then those very things which grieve the Spirit Himself bitterness, malice, and all of that gets a hold of us too. I mean, we're gripped and caught up in the very, you know, as long as we maintain those things, we don't realize what it's doing to us, you know, by that very disposition.
Mm-hmm.
We're to be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving as Christ has forgiven us. God's forgiven us in Christ.
Yep. Becky.
Well, we're just thinking about Stephen when he was stoned and his lives were a different place.
Yeah, Steve.
He saw heaven. Yeah. So we can have our lives focused on a different place. It makes them easier.
Yeah, Stephen, even as he felt the stones incoming, he was asking for their forgiveness and keeping his eyes on Christ. Exceedingly hard to do, but God grants grace to do those exceedingly hard things. Wayne.
I would kind of present a view from the other side as well, is that as we've been going through Romans 6, that we are slaves to righteousness, no longer in the bondage of sin. We are indwelt by the Spirit, and that we can view it as a thing that is, if we walk, we jump to Romans 8, that if we walk by the Spirit, we can, I think it's beneficial to have a mindset that it is a, in the power of Christ, it is a simple thing. Because He empowers us, He gives us grace. Grace also means literally power, to be able to forgive the unforgivable, as C.S. Lewis said. So I think to have a balanced mindset that we can view conquering sin as a very realistic thing, because Romans 6 sets it about a very realistic thing, as does Romans 8, and conquer the sin of unforgiveness.
Good. The commands that Christ gives, He also has equipped us by His Spirit and renewing us to actually carry out. Good observation. Charles?
Of course, there's nothing more affecting than Christ's pain on the cross to forgive them properly.
Christ enduring the greatest rejection, asking for the forgiveness of those around Him. Good observations. Well, there's a bonus feature to the lesson today. I know it's going to impress you. It'll rest in your memory a long, long time, and that is, my lesson is done today. You get, for the bonus feature today, an update from Stan Srbatovic regarding the ministry in Montenegro.
It's great to be here. And what I want to do is give you a brief update of things that have happened more recently. Now, as I look at you and as I've looked at the directory, I've noticed that there are people that I don't know, which is a great thing, that God is bringing more people to the church. Let me just start off by asking, how many of you here are not quite sure where Montenegro is? Okay? A few. Okay? I'm not going to do what I usually do, but I have this big burly neighbor across the street, and he comes up to me and he goes, "Stan, you know, if anybody ever gives you a hard time, you know, just call the police, you know. Don't call me." So how many of you do know where Montenegro is, and the little trick that we've talked about a gazillion times? Okay, so if you don't know where Montenegro is, ask somebody that raised their hand, and they'll tell you a neat little way to find it, because it's hard to find it by itself. It's so small. I'll just say a few minutes regarding background, and then I really want to spend the bulk of my time about what's been happening recently. You may have heard of that movie or the book by Graham Greene, Our Man in Cuba. Well, I'm your man and we're your family in Montenegro. We came to this church in 91 and became members here. I was a chaplain in the Navy. I had been involved in pastoral ministry before then. And then by 1994, when I left active duty, God had opened up an opportunity for us to go and do ministry in Montenegro. Montenegro is a small country in the center of Europe. One of its distinctions is it's the least evangelized country in Europe. 20 years ago, there was not a single biblical church in all of Montenegro. We ended up visiting there in 94, I did, and then in 1996, sent out by this church in cooperation with other churches, we went to Montenegro. And our commitment was to preach the gospel, to do the ministry of the word towards an end that a church would be established, and from there, Lord willing, over time to see other churches established and people coming to know God. So 20 years ago, no churches. 19 years ago, two churches were started in the capital city. And then 18 years ago, we became the third church planting work in the whole country. We've been there now about 18 years. And there is a church in Nikšić. Our numbers have been pretty stable over the past few years, but there's been people that have been moving away from our church because they're going off to college or they've gotten jobs elsewhere, and meanwhile other people have come to Christ. What I want to do, because of the limited amount of time and because of the nature of things, I want to give you some highlights of what's been happening in the past year or two or 3 years or even more recently. And then when we come back in November, if you have more questions, or even today if you have more questions, I'll be happy to fill you in. I want to start off by saying a little bit about Vicky and our children. So we've been there 18 years. We went over there with 5 children, and now we have 0 children living with us full time in Montenegro. 2 of our children have graduated. One lives in New York from university. One lives in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And 3 of our children are in university right now. Miliana, the youngest, and Josiah in Rochester, one at the University of Rochester and one at Rochester Institute of Technology, and Christian in Fresno, a few hours from here. Vicky had been very involved in homeschooling up until recently. We homeschooled all of our children through 12th grade, with the exception of Anna Marie, whom we homeschooled through 10th grade. And in addition to homeschooling, Vicky was very involved, and I'll talk about this a little bit later, in hospitality. In Montenegro, we have a big house. Those of you that have been there have seen it. And we constantly have guests coming and going. And in fact, as I recall, even when we had the faith community team, we also had other guests coming and going during that period of time. That's been Vicky's significant area of ministry, but we thought once the children were off in school, she would have, away from home, she would have more free time, and that she would do some things that she's been wanting to do, but that really hasn't taken place yet. But in a positive way, Vicky's continuing to do the things that she's done in the past, only more so. So our house, we have the empty nest, but it's not an empty house. People continue to come and go, and we need to start putting some limits on that. But overall, it's been a very good thing. And then, as young women are growing, as they're becoming married, they haven't had any models of Christian mothers or Christian wives. And so Vicky is purposely taking time to spend with the young women, and that's taking a lot of her time in a very positive way and is being a very good thing. And that's a fairly recent development. I'll just note with our children, we have 3 in university right now, and Christian is in his 5th year at Cal State Fresno. He switched majors late in his program, and so he's going to have to do some additional time there. They've all done well on their SATs. They've all done well with scholarships. But you can imagine that 3 in university at the same time is also a financial challenge. So I'll just point that out. Christian just lost his Cal grant because he did 4 years and they don't give you 5 years. So, you know, I want to use this time so you get a feeling for us personally and not just events that are taking place. Let me tell you a little bit more about that hospitality ministry. It's developed over the years. Teams, college groups in Europe have heard that we're in Montenegro, and they've contacted us and said, could we come over and help? And there's always something to do to help. And so we've generally said yes. And we've had teams coming from college groups from the United Kingdom, from Norway, from Denmark, and they help us. But at the same time, we're ministering to people that are coming from all across Europe, and a lot of them are coming from liberal state churches. So and the situation in Europe is a little strange. The state churches are quite large and quite predominant and quite liberal, and as institutions, quite bad. This is a generalization. There are many exceptions. But within those state churches, there are still real Christians, and there are evangelical local churches within larger churches that are not faithful. And it happens that a young person will come to Christ in one of these churches, maybe through a college group, but they're still involved in one of these state churches. And then they come and visit us, and we're obviously a biblical, conservative, or I like the word biblical church, reformed, just like you are here. And then we have an opportunity to minister to young people that are in churches where they're not going to get a whole lot of solid biblical teaching, and then they get exposed to a biblical Christianity, and then they'll go back and they'll either be agents for change or they'll end up finding a better church because they'll see that there's more. And let me just give you some of the examples of things people have seen. So we've had people come from these state churches and they see us doing family devotions in our home. And they say, oh, what is this that you're doing? You know, we've never seen such a thing. Or we have two meetings, a morning meeting and an evening meeting, just like you do here. And they're different. They're not just a replay so that other people can make it. And they'll ask, well, why do you have two meetings? And then we talk about we love to be together on the Lord's Day and we love hearing the Word of God. And so this has a positive impact. And then by God's grace and in His providence, our main focus is the local church and church planting and missions right there. But over the years, God has enabled us to have a far wider and greater ministry. And so you all are ministering to many people throughout Europe through what we're doing in Nikšić. Additionally, we have individuals that have come initially through one of those college groups or a Bible college that has visited us, and then they like what's going on and they come back either to continue helping us or to learn. And so we've become a little bit of a labrie in the Balkans, and people spend time with us, and there's a real sense of being part of a Christian community where God is doing something. So that has been taking place, and that has been increasing in recent years. Another new development is we're going to be coming on a short furlough, mid-November through mid-January. The exact dates we're still working. We used to come on a longer furlough every 3 years, about 4 months. But being gone that long a period of time is very disruptive for ministry that we're doing. And we've come into a situation where now we have 3 university students that have nowhere to go for Christmas vacation. And it's going to be easier for us to come, 2 of us to come here, rather than trying to bring all 3 of them over there. So we'll be coming for a shorter furlough. And we want to work on developing this as a pattern so that we're coming for shorter periods of time more often. So Vicki and I will be here mid-November through mid-January. Details are still being worked out. We want to maximize the time to minister to our own children. At the same time, we want to visit with you and have you get to know Vicki as well as me, and then visit some of our supporting churches as well as some other churches that have shown an interest. So that is coming up, and we look forward to learning to do that in a better way, to come more often for shorter periods of time. The age of people in church varies, you know, and at one point we had young children, and then they've all grown up and moved on. And for a while we did not have a ministry to teenagers. We did, and then for a while we didn't. We have some summer camps every year, and I don't have time to go and get involved in all the details of our summer camps, but we have summer camp for university students that we organize ourselves with some friends from England. We also have a camp for teenagers that somebody else organizes, but then we're there to work with them in Nikšić. And that camp has always given us some opportunities, but the follow-up has always been very poor. We haven't seen teenagers from that camp coming and visiting church, even though we've tried to follow up on them. While there's a rah-rah camp activity, they're very excited, but then we don't see them afterwards. But this year, we are seeing some coming to church, and so we're restarting ministry to teenagers, and we have a weekly meeting now that's taking place every Saturday, and we have somebody that's involved with that. Now that the school year has started, we're switching the location to that, but up until now, we've also been having that at our house, and it's kind of a challenge. We have a ping pong table at our house, and we have a foosball table, so it's fun to have a meeting for teenagers and have some Bible content presented to them, but then let them have fun and play. And so we've been doing that since summer and are very excited about that. We continue to be involved in an economic development project, and that's why I'm here now. Montenegro is a post-communist country, not a communist country like the Warsaw Pact countries were, and so for the American mind, it's always a challenge that Yugoslavia, of which Montenegro used to be a part of, democratically voted to be communist, and then they democratically voted not to be communist. But during the communist era, the government did everything for them, gave them health care, housing, a job, and education. And the people's creativity went down and the people's work habits went down, because when the government's doing all this for you, you don't have to do it, and the lowest common denominator takes place, and this goes down. When I began preaching and people started coming to Christ, justification is immediate, but sanctification and growth in holiness takes time. And then I would be telling people, you need to live an orderly life and you need to work. And they would say, well, you're just saying that because you've come from the United States. And I'd say, no, it says that in the Bible. And then they would get very cynical. There's nothing for us to do. And so this is not my primary calling at all, but I felt challenged to tell them, well, there are things you can do. And so we tried to figure out what is some kind of a local business, a small business that could be started. And it was very challenging because whatever you came up with, the people in the local area couldn't afford the service, so it's or the product. So it's a very bad, vicious cycle. But at one point, we saw some curly maple that people were chopping up for firewood. And then we said, we know curly maple has a value for musical instruments and otherwise. So we started a small business of milling curly maple for the backs of violins and guitars and that sort of thing, and spruce for the tops. And when I use the word we, I'm trying to do as little of this as I can, but I'm still involved in doing some of it. So there's a little business that started up to help believers work and to be able to earn a living from their work, and it's still a work in progress. But the reason I'm here now is that there's an annual trade fair for violin wood, and it was held in Indianapolis, and so I came this year with Milan, and Milan's been here before. He's the main person running the workshop there. But that's a project that's still going on. We still desperately need someone to come and help with marketing and with making things work smoother there. And my goal is to be like the apostles in Acts 6 and get out of that and have others do it. But it's been very difficult to find somebody else that'll do. And in fact, this year we tried to get Nemanja Poluga. Some of you know him. He applied for a U.S. visa that he would come to the United States, but the United States government wouldn't grant him a visa. So that continues to be a challenge. There's a great potential there, but it's still a challenge and something that we need to pray about. It would be great if we could find somebody that was retired that would help with some marketing and just help with some good work habits in a workshop. We do gardening in Nikšić. Lots of people garden, and that helps with food costs. It's not merely a hobby over there. But a lot of people live in apartments, and people in the church, some of them live in apartments, and they want to garden. So what we've done is we've created a bit of a community garden on the property where our house is, the house that we use for hospitality. So we have a community garden going on where we have people choose a plot of ground and then they till it and prepare it and grow their vegetables. But what's interesting about this is it gives us another opportunity to see one another. So we have four or five different community gardens from people in the church, and they'll be coming, and we'll be seeing each other during the week and helping one another and visiting with one another. And so it's just another part of a common Christian experience there. Our college ministry has been growing and increasing. When we first came to Montenegro, the university in Nikšić found out that I was there, and they asked me to teach classes at the university. I did that not because I really wanted to teach English, but it would give me an opportunity to be involved in the community and meet students. We started an English language Bible study for students. Students started coming there, not particularly interested in the Word of God, but wanting to practice their language. And as they heard the Word of God, a number of them were converted, and God really used that in the early days of the church. After a while, some professors started sabotaging those Bible studies and telling people don't go to those. And then I stopped working at the university and we stopped those Bible studies. But about 3 years ago, a brother came to the church. He had been with the church earlier, Daniel Petkovsky, and he got some funding from the International Fellowship of Evangelical Students, a student ministry group that Martin Lloyd-Jones was involved with that very much understands the place of the local church, but at the same time wants to reach out to students. So he's been working, reaching out to students, and over the years, the number of students that have been coming to the student Bible studies has been growing and increasing. And now we're starting to see some of them coming to church, and which is really what we want. We want them to come to Christ. And so that's a big positive thing that's going on. And this past year, God gave us much grace in that we had an apologist that was part of the IFES in the United Kingdom that came and visited us in Montenegro. And the student government organization on the campus in Nikšić agreed to co-sponsor his speaking on the campus with the advertisement that this was a Christian event. And again, I don't have enough time to go into the details, but that's unheard of. It's unheard of for a secular school in a communist, post-communist society for a student government organization to say we're co-sponsoring this Christian apologist to talk about Christian activities on campus. And we had the amphitheater that it was in, which they call it an amphitheater, but it's about the size of this room. And it was pretty full for 3 nights. And then we've been following up on students, university students that have come to that. And so that's an exciting development. As part of our university ministry, sometimes we'll go to a cafe in town and we'll get permission from the cafe owner and we'll do a Bible study and an evening of music in the cafe. And then what happens is people will come into that cafe expecting that they're just going to come into a regular cafe, but they'll be able to hear the Word of God that evening. And so we actually have a presence in secular places in the town. Along that way as well, we do activities that we invite unbelievers to. Montenegro has a lot of mountains. Mountaineering is a popular sport. And so we have a few people in the church that are very good mountaineers and mountaineering guides. And about twice a month, we'll have a hike. Some of them are quite rigorous. Some of them are pretty easy. And we'll invite lots of unbelievers. And unbelievers will be going with believers on these in these common activities. And when we've had guests from other churches, they're kind of astounded. They're saying, well, how do you have these unbelievers with you all the time? Well, that's something that God has been doing, and we're excited about that. So that's a development that continues to go. Our desire is to see more churches planted in Montenegro. As I get older, I know that I won't be there forever, and God has told us to pass on ministry to others so that others will be able to be raised up and teach others, and that's been taking place here for many years, and now we're starting to do that more seriously in Montenegro. So every Tuesday, we have four young men, Peter Stonelake, Daniel Petkovsky, Rade Vukotić and Nemanja Poluga, we meet together for a preaching seminar, and I've been going through elements of preaching on a teaching them about it, then we'll practice with one another, and then they've been starting to preach regularly at church, and then we'll debrief and analyze, and they're preaching right there while I'm here, and Lord willing, in November and December they'll be doing the same. But they're making good progress, and it's a good ministry that's taking place, and we just look forward to seeing that multiplying. That's new. This isn't our own doing, but one of the other believers in the Podgorica area has started an NGO, non-governmental organization, called a Christian Movement in Montenegro, and he's been involved in politics, and he's inviting high-level politicians to come and hear a Christian perspective on things that are important within government, and we're seeing that take place, and we're helping them as well with that. We're about out of time. I'm just going to mention a few prayer requests. We'll add to the prayer requests tonight, and you're welcome to ask me individually, and then in November we'll be here again to go in more detail. Please continue to pray for all of our children, all five of them. Some of them have clear professions of faith, some do not. The challenge of having three university students, as we've mentioned, continuing need to grow in the church. Everything that you would pray for yourselves, please continue to pray for us. And then please pray that God would multiply the effect of biblical solid ministry coming from Nikšić, but also coming from the two biblical churches in Podgorica, and that he would hinder the spread of crazy pop evangelical theology that's not helpful. And so that's what I would close with. And you can hear more in November, or you can ask me personally. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you've called us together, brought us together. Thank you that you're working all over the world. Help us, Lord, to work together, that you would be glorified, that your name would be hallowed, that people would come to you, that you would be more and more glorified here in Nikšić, and all over the world, and help us to continue to draw together to worship you and to enjoy the fellowship that we have in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. So I tried to keep what you've said before, just the updates.
Yeah, thank you for that good report.
You're very welcome.
And you're bringing the word this morning, right?
That's true.
Yes.
Maybe in November you can get